Okay, good evening. It's good to see you. Let me go straight to the business at hand. You have this set of notes. The second focus that I should have got to last night is called a chronological overview, if you want to look at that. Now listen, I always just deliberate in my own mind as to the wisdom of getting into these things, but It really is very, very important. The first section there, issue number one, I call it Dating Abraham. I'm being cute there, but Dating Abraham. Now, we've already talked about that, and I gave you all those figures, right? 1 Kings 6:1, fourth year of Solomon, 480 years after the Exodus. You can work your way back to the year of Abraham's birth as 2166. I think you are well advised, just in terms of being able to move around comfortably in the Old Testament narrative, to have a couple of reference points. And when you think of Abraham, put him right around 2000. Let me just say there are a couple of small fudge factors in that, that chronological reconstruction. So you might see other figures that are a year off or that 30 years off. Don't worry too much about it. But pretty much that's where we come, 2166. All right, and I'm going to leave that alone. The second focus I want to talk about briefly is dating the Exodus. And I say there with apologies to archaeology. Now, I've got a burr under my saddle here. And that's why I'm going to spend a moment with it. I think it's good for you to be at least slightly forewarned, because you are going to turn on the History Channel or Discovery Channel or whatever, and there will be this or that documentary, supposedly, on the Exodus. And in every single case, I'll flat guarantee you they're going to be wrong about the issue of dating. And it is huge. I say on your sheet that the biblical date of the Exodus, as we calculated before, on the basis of 1 Kings 6:1, is 1446. Now let's just write that in, 1446. Again, the basis is 1 Kings 6:1, and it really could not be simpler. Matter of fact, let's just take a moment and look at that. 1 Kings 6:1, just so you have it fresh in your minds. If you have accessed, or if you're interested at all, that there is a longer set of notes that is available at my website, and I have included in that a short article by Gene Merrill, probably one of the two or three most important Old Testament scholars of our age, of our day, who explains how we get to the 966. I mentioned the other night that all of the Bible the chronological data in the Bible are all of those data are relative, and so we have to anchor it somehow, and it's done in a way that's really about which there is no dispute. So 966 is the fourth year. In other words, Solomon became king in 971 BC. His fourth year would have been, don't worry too much about the arithmetic here, we're talking about the vagaries of regnal dating, but of dating a king's reign, but his fourth year would have been 966. So when it says in 1 Kings 6:1, and as I said the other night, it almost seems like a throwaway line, and yet it becomes unspeakably important in developing pre-monarchical chronology. In other words, the chronology of the Old Testament before the kings is almost entirely a function of this one little throwaway note in 6:1, where it says that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 966, is 480 years after the Exodus. That's 1446, right? Everybody with me on that? I always say, hard data, simple arithmetic. I mean, all you got to do, you got those two pieces of hard data, 966, 480 years. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to follow my notes real closely, but because I want to be quick. You can trace it more carefully in the notes. Almost everybody in the world, including the evangelical world today, rejects that date. And they insist that, in fact, the Exodus occurred, whatever it was, it occurred in the 1200s. Now, let's just work out our nomenclature here. 1446 is right in the middle of the 15th century BC, right? So we are arguing for a 15th century BC Exodus. They're going to say it's in the middle of the 13th century, the 1200s. You may say, well, big deal. Who cares? I'll tell you why it's so important to me, why I'm taking the time here. There are a number of reasons, but the primary reason is the simple fact that the Bible is so explicit, and yet the demands of, quite frankly, skeptical, unbelieving archaeology reject it, and so it becomes one of these litmus tests as to you're going to pay a price in academia if you reject the demands of archaeology. So are you willing to pay that price? Or to say it another way, to what are you going to give your greatest allegiance? The scriptures, which are crystal clear here, hard data, simple arithmetic, or the demands of secular, in this case, the Zudo. Listen, I love archaeology. There is a magazine I would heartily recommend to you if you are anything near the dweeb nerd that I am, and that is Biblical Archaeology Review. When it comes, I get tingles. I find a place to, you know, I love when that magazine shows up. But archaeology is the most, it's not a science. There is some scientific element to it, but it is the greatest pastiche of educated guesses, and sometimes not very thoroughly educated guesses. We're putting two and two together and hoping we didn't get 22, but nine times out of 10, we probably did. You know what I'm saying? Now, having said that, archaeology will insist, or I say that the field of ancient Near Eastern studies, which are informed as much as anything else by archaeology, will insist that, in fact, whatever there was of an exodus happened not in the 15th century, but in the 13th century. Why? All right. There are a number of reasons, and I could catalog and discuss three or four different ones, but there's really one big one. Now get me. Hear me on this. Get this. The big argument is simply this. There's not another land on the face of the earth which has been more thoroughly surveyed and dug. Now, it hasn't been thoroughly dug, but it's been thoroughly surveyed. Every hill has been examined to see if there's some sort of artifactual evidence of a settlement and, you know, how this fits in the Bible and so on. No place has been surveyed, and even though it hasn't been entirely dug, it's been more thoroughly dug than any other place in the face of the earth. And what they say is this: with all of the digging and the surveying and the studying we've done, it is clear that there is no evidence of widespread destruction in the 15th century. If you've got a conquest, you've got one nation coming in and conquering another nation and destroying that nation, seven nations. Remember, there were seven nations living in that land. And God said, I'm going to wipe them all out, and he did. So if in fact, the armies of Joshua in that seven-year conquest after the death of Moses, after they crossed over the land of Israel under Joshua, there was this seven-year conquest, we would expect to find, and by the way, archaeologists love destruction. Where there is destruction, there is a lot of broken pottery. Pottery doesn't rot. It remains. It can be dated. It's the most important factor in trying to reconstruct cultures and so on. And furthermore, generally where there is destruction, there is burning. Where you have burning, there's a layer of ash that never goes away. So archaeology, there's nothing that is more certainly discernible and datable than destruction. And so they say, we've looked. There's no pattern of widespread destruction in the 15th century. Where we do find that widespread pattern is in the 13th century, and that's the big reason why they opt for they insist upon a 13th century date for the Exodus. Does that make sense to you? All right. Now, how do we respond? Take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Folks, I am continually amazed and delighted. You know what? My faith does not stand on archaeological evidence. But I would fully expect that archaeological evidence, rightly understood, is going to entirely confirm the Bible. In other words, I don't believe the Bible because it is historically defensible, but I do not believe the biblical faith is a leap into blind irrationality where, in spite of all of the evidences, we cling to our faith. I would expect, rightly understood, wouldn't you? That and it does. It has, again and again. I could go on the rest of the night talking about that. But the fact is that this is another one of those places where the argument that is used against the Bible, in fact, so the life so clearly confirms the Bible, because in Deuteronomy 6, and it's in several places, but in Deuteronomy 6, you have a promise made by God to the children of Israel before they entered the land. Now watch. So it shall be when the Lord your God, I'm in 6:10. Did I say that? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. So he says, when you get there, I'm going to give you cities and houses which are full of good things. You know, one of the most, and he goes on to say, beware lest when that happens, you forget the Lord. It's the Lord who's going to give you all these things. Now go over to Joshua 24. Because after the record of the seven-year conquest, we are told, now it's not quite as explicit, but we are told that God did all of that. Joshua 24, verse 12, he says, I've sent the hornet before you. In other words, this army of conquest. And he says, I've given you, in Joshua 24, 13, I've given you a city, a land for which you did not labor, then cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. One other verse, just to, you know, overdo it perhaps, but way back in Nehemiah, as Nehemiah chapter 9 is rehearsing the goodness of God in days past. Nehemiah, of course, living at the very end of Old Testament biblical history. But Nehemiah again says, he's talking about what we remember as the conquest, and he says, the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave into them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves and fruit trees in abundance, so they ate and were filled. They possessed all that. Now, here's the thing, and I should have given you a map to this effect, but let me just tell you real quickly. You go to Joshua chapters 5 to 12, and you trace what we remember as the conquest. Remember, Moses gets him to the border of the promised land. He dies. It's 1406 now. And Joshua is raised up. The water's part of the Jordan River. Remember, Joshua takes them in, camps at Gilgal. And now you have the seven-year conquest. Let me tell you two things about that seven-year conquest. Number one, Joshua and the armies that he led out into that conquest. Now get this. This is a point about which there is a great deal of confusion. You know that God's command was that the Canaanites be totally destroyed, right? Man, woman, and children. Now that's an issue unto itself, and I discussed it a little bit later in the notes, but I'm not going to talk about it right now. But the point is, that was not the command given to Joshua. Joshua's command, I'm talking about Joshua and the armies in the seven-year conquest. What God told them to do was to totally destroy the capacity of the Canaanites to resist. And then after the armies had been destroyed and the walled cities had been destroyed, then Joshua divided the land among the 12 tribes, and each of the 12 tribes was to go to its own territory and finish the job. And God gave three reasons why he did it that way. And they're interesting reasons. Number one, in other words, why he wasn't going to allow the army of conquest under Joshua to totally destroy the people, and then for the nations, for the tribes to just settle in their lands. The first reason, he says, is to test Israel to see if you'll obey. The second reason, and I love this, there is so much instruction in this, he said, I want you to learn the art of war. Now, on the one hand, Israel was to depend upon God. But that doesn't relieve them of the responsibility, which is theirs, to be careful and wise and to know how to defend themselves and so on. Now, you have to understand that after the armies of conquest under Joshua in those 7 years had swept through the land, there was nothing left but unwalled cities and old men and women and children. That's all it was. But they were still defending themselves. And the individual tribes had to go in and destroy them. That was God's command. So number one, to test Israel. Number two, to teach them the art of war. And thirdly, very interesting, because God's a God who keeps his word. And he told them he was going to give them vineyards to harvest, which they didn't plant. And if Joshua and the armies of conquest had destroyed all the people and then gone back down to Gilgal, and they'd gone through the process of dividing the nation, and then they'd gone back, by that time, the foxes would have eaten the grapes. And God said, I made you a promise. And so I'm going to leave them there to tend to those olive trees and those vineyards until you get there. Does that make sense to you? Now, all of that's explicit in the scripture. Now, the interesting thing is this. How was it that God contrived historically to fulfill his promise to give them great cities which they hadn't built and houses to live in that they hadn't built and so on? I'll tell you, the secret is the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai. There they cut a covenant and accept God as their king. Then the glory cloud leads them to Kadesh Barnea. When they get to Kadesh Barnea, they are at the land. That's Canaan. They've arrived at the southern portal of Canaan. And they set about to conquer it, but they send in the 12 spies, and the 10 come back and say, I always think, you know, they're standing there thinking, you know, God can't do it. We're not these, there are giants in the land. You can't believe it. They're walled cities. All of this complaining has made me thirsty, so they got to go over and get water coming out of the side of a rock, you know, and then they come back. God can't do it. But my point is that the fact is that by reason of the fact that those 10 spies said, we can do it, and the people sided with them, and you remember they said, would to God, you brought us out here, and now you got the Canaanite cities, we can conquer it. Would to God our carcasses just died here in the wilderness. Remember that? And God said, I believe that can be arranged. You know what I'm saying? Because, and here's what happens. There are 38 years. Now, I'm going to have time to go in, but it's, the 40 years is from the first Passover to the first Passover in Egypt to the first Passover in Canaan. The whole trip is 40 years. So you put it all together, and it's about 38 years of what we call wilderness wandering. During those 38 years, basically what they're doing is burying their dead, because everybody who was 20 years of age and older when they crossed the Red Sea, everybody was to die except Joshua and Caleb, right? Now, I always think of that guy whose birthday was, you know, the day before, you know. Not, man, but anyway, the point is that the point is somebody has worked it out, and that would be somewhere in the area of 70 to 80 funerals a day for those 39 years. So basically what we're doing is burying the unbelieving generation. And now this generation is raised up who many of them were born during the wilderness wandering. None of them was older than 19 when they crossed the Red Sea. And they're hung. You know, it's interesting. You have these two generations, the generation that left and the that left Egypt and the generation that entered Canaan. You want to know the difference between them? Remember that both of them crossed over a body of water that had been miraculously parted. The nation that left crossed through the Red Sea. The nation that entered crossed through the Jordan River. You want to know the difference between those two generations? Ask yourself one question. Where was the enemy? See what I'm saying? When they left Egypt, where was the enemy? How much courage did that take? When they entered Canaan, where was the enemy? See, this is a gung-ho crowd. This is, let's go get them. And so God raises up this believing generation. Now, here's the point. Because remember, I'm asking the question, how was it that God contrived to make sure that they would enter, I'm sorry, that they would have houses that they didn't build and great cities and so on? See, here's the thing. During those 38 years of wilderness wanderings that were a function of Israel's rebellion, the Canaanites spent those 38 years building coalitions and arming central cities. So that by the time Israel did invade the land, you had these seven Canaanite tribes or peoples or nations, and they despised one. They were always fighting among them, and each had little old walled cities and so on. But they thought, man, these Israelites destroyed Egypt. Along the way, they destroy, and no, that was later. But this is a formidable God that we have, so we need to lay down our antagonism with one another, and so guess what? In central Canaan, they fortified two cities, Jericho and Ai. In southern Canaan, they fortified one city, Gibeon. And in northern Canaan, they fortified one city, Hazor. Now what happens? Joshua leads them across. The first city they conquer is Ai. I'm sorry, Jericho. They burn that city. Then they go up the hill, and you know, because of the wickedness of Achan, they're defeated, but then finally they conquer Ai, or Ai, however you want to say that. They burn that city. Now here's an interesting thing. Because five kings have formed a coalition down in the south, and they have decided to fortify one city carefully, and that was Gibeon. But the Gibeonites came to their senses. They were the guys who said, what, are we crazy? Remember that? We thought we could defeat, you know, they defeated Israel, now they defeated Jericho, and they defeated Ai, and they were the ones who disguised themselves and pretended that they had come from a long way off and made a covenant. Remember, Joshua didn't consult with the Lord. Now, here's the point. So now the other kings hear about that. They've invested all this time into fortifying Gibeon, and now Gibeon has gone over to the Israelites. So they attack the Gibeonites. They attack the city of Gibeon. And this is when the Gibeonites call for Joshua. He marches all night. This is when the sun stands still. This is when the hailstones fall out of heaven and so on. But the point is, all of those southern kings leave their cities, attack Gibeon, and therefore, all the armies are wiped out in one fell swoop. You see that? Now the Bible says that after that, Joshua went from place to place, and he was able to conquer each of the cities, but he didn't have to tear down the walls. He didn't have to burn them. There was nothing left. The armies were all destroyed there at Gibeon. Now, the same thing happens up in the north. There was one city where they had decided, and it's explicit in Joshua chapter 12, that they had come together and they had fortified Hazor. But you see, Hazor watches over this huge plain called the Hula Plain, and Hazor was a chariot city. And they wanted to engage Joshua down on the plain because they're powerful chariots. Now, the Bible's not explicit how it happens, but nonetheless, they were able to destroy him down there, but they did burn Hazor. Now, here's the thing. Remember I told you that the critical insistence is, that is, the critical attack is, that it couldn't have happened in the 15th century because we don't find a widespread pattern of destruction. However, now I haven't got time to develop this, but the Bible says three cities were burned. Jericho. There's a burn layer at Jericho. Bryant Wood, if there's one man on earth who has done more to defend the historicity of this period of the Old Testament, it's Bryant Wood. You ought to be a hero of yours. You ought to get to know him. Bryant Wood, Wood. He has an outfit called Associates for Biblical Research. He's got a video you can order that describes this whole thing. I'd love to tell you about him. He's a dear friend, and he's a great hero of the faith, and he's a credentialed archaeology, University of Toronto, can read pottery with the best of them in the whole world, but he's a Bible believer, and but the point is that I haven't got time to walk you through it, but there are many, and if you go to Jericho today, they will tell you that, well, I got to tell you quick. There's a guy by the name of John Garstang. He went and dug Jericho in the 20s. He was a butcher. This was before archaeology was well formed, and he just was kind of the backhoe approach, you know, just tearing the stuff out of the side of the hill. It was too bad. But what he found, it seemed, and he wasn't even a believer, but it was in a day when pretty much the Bible was taken seriously, and he said, yeah, it's just the way the Bible happened. Well, then a woman came along by the name of Kathleen Kenyon, and she is the grand dame of archaeology. She has, more than anybody else, she was the one who invented the protocols and methods of modern archaeology. She is one of the greatest names in archaeology. On the other hand, what happened was she dug in Jericho and announced that, in fact, at the very point where, according to the Bible, Joshua destroyed Jericho, the city was uninhabited. It was deserted at that point in history. And that's why today everybody will argue that the Bible is dead wrong about Jericho. And she did this largely on the basis of the fact that in her digs, she didn't find a certain kind of pottery that should have been there. And Wood makes the point, number one, that the pottery she was looking for is a very fine, imported, expensive pottery. And in fact, she was digging in the poorest part of the city. And then, number two, this is the way you're supposed to do archaeology. You're supposed to do the field work, and you record everything. You take pictures, you know, everything. And then you publish technically. These are huge tomes, you know, with black and white plates of pictures of mud and pots, you know. But the whole point is that you're going to make some guesses about what you found, and nobody can go back and redig that hole. You dug the hole. You're ruining the work. You know what I'm saying? So you're supposed to record it so that others can assess your conclusions that you made by looking at the evidence that you found in situ, in place, you see? And then, after that, you publish popularly. You know, you do some article about what you found. Kenyon never published technically. She never published her finds. And she had barrels of pottery scattered across the world in this university and that museum. And I always say, Bryant Wooden didn't so much dig up Jericho as he dug up Kenyon. He went around and actually went through that pottery, and he found some of that very pottery, which he said wasn't there. And I'm telling you, he has set the record straight. Now, not to the satisfaction of the unbelieving world, but study it. It's fascinating. So the point is that there's every reason to believe that Jericho does have a burn layer, which is right at the right 15th century, right where we need it to be, and so on. AI, frankly, has never been found. There's a city that claims to be AI, but it fails on every single possible level to be AI. Bryant Wood dug for about five seasons at a place he thought. It's called Al-Makatir. I dug with him once, and he thinks he may have AI. But the problem is it's right in the middle of the West Bank, and ever since the Intifada of 2001, he hasn't been able to go back. And so if it ever settles down, he can go back in and complete it. He did find a burn layer. And it's very possibly the city, but we don't know. Hazor, when it was originally dug, the archaeologists who dug there announced that he had a burn layer at 15th century. But then the academic community got a hold of him and he revised it down to the 13th century. But my point is, but here's the other side. Have I lost you entirely? I didn't mean to spend much time. Here's the point, folks. The world is saying, can't be the 15th century. There's no widespread pattern of destruction. Number one, we don't want a widespread pattern. We would be chagrined to find a widespread pattern of destruction because God made it so clear. We have in the Bible the perfect explanation as to how it was that God caused that city, that nation to be conquered, that land to be conquered, so that the cities and the orchards and so on survive. And furthermore, at precisely those cities where the Bible says there's a burn layer, indeed, in two out of three cases, we have every reason to believe that there is the burn layer at precisely the right point, although that's much disputed, I admit, but the evidence, you know, certainly be read that way, and the other place has never been found. But here's the other thing. If, in fact, you accept the biblical date as the 15th century B.C., then you have to have an explanation. In other words, you're not looking for a widespread pattern of destruction in the 15th century, but you are... There is a widespread pattern of destruction in the 13th century. Well, if you take the biblical date, what's going on in the 13th century? The period of the judges, which is exactly when we want to have a period of widespread destruction. Does that make sense to you? All of these invaders coming in and destroying the Israelite settlements and so on. So it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly. Now, my faith doesn't stand on the fact that it fits perfectly. But number one, I would expect that it would. Number two, the critical world and many in the evangelical world. There's a spate of articles in a rather important journal called the Journal of Evangelical Theological Societies and Society, and going back and forth on this over the last year or so. And, well, let me take you one other place, and that is if you go to the next page, page 11. To me, this is fascinating. If you take the critical slash archaeological date of the 13th century, then the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the man who is on the throne of Egypt at that time, is going to be Ramses II. Everything's wrong about that. Everything. His reign isn't long enough. It won't fit. But if you take the biblical date, the man who is on the throne is a man named Amenhotep II, and we're right in the middle of the 18th dynasty. And I give you a chart there. And I'm not going to try and unfold it because it'll take too long, but suffice it to say, it fits perfectly. You have, before the 18th dynasty, there was a foreign dynasty called the Hyksos. The Hyksos are undoubtedly, by this chronology, and it fits perfectly with the Bible, the people on the throne when Joseph becomes is carried off. And no, wait. Hold on here. You know, I better not get into that. He shaves his beard. No, I'm wrong. He is hauled on. There are still Egyptians. But then after Joseph dies, remember at Exodus chapter 1, it says there arose a king who knew not Joseph. Those are the Hyksos. Perfect. And in other words, there arose these Semitic invaders called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, seize control, and they have no remembrance of Joseph's role in saving Egypt from the great famine. And furthermore, Joseph's people are growing large, and the Hyksos are also invaders. And so they remember when they say, these people are more numerous than we are. The Egyptians never would have said that. The Hyksos would have said that. So it was probably the Hyksos. Well, the point is that Amos I is the guy who runs out the Hyksos and establishes the 18th dynasty. By now, the Jews are becoming so numerous that they've been reduced long since to slavery, but he's taking rather remarkable steps to retard their growth, to stunt that population. And first of all, you remember he demands that the midwives murder the newborn male children, but they won't do it. And there's an interesting thing. He is replaced, not just to show you the synchronism. Amenhotep dies, and by extra-biblical chronology, and there is some debate about these, but I'm going with the standard dates, and a good friend of mine, Chuck Ayling, is the guy who has probably, he's as good an Egyptologist as we have in the evangelical world, and he embraces these dates and defends them very carefully. But he says, Thutmose I probably came to the throne in 1518. Now, here's the interesting thing. That is the year, I'm sorry, Moses is born, I said it wrong. He comes to the throne in 1526. That's the year of Moses' birth. Now, here you have just a little quiet problem. According to the Bible, when Moses is born, there is a decree that every Jewish boy is just to be slung into the river. Remember that? But Moses has a brother who is 3 years his elder. How came he to survive? Well, it's just speculation, but it's interesting speculation given the data we have. Perhaps it was when he took the throne that Thutmose I decided that his father's decree that the midwives slaughter the newborn male children was not going to suffice. And so he was the one who upped it, as it were, and demanded it all. So it was just in the year. Am I making sense to you? As Thutmose came to the throne, it's perfectly reasonable that in connection with his ascension to the throne, he's the one who instituted this decree, and that would explain to you why it was that Aaron was not liable to that decree, that Aaron survived. It's just a small thing, but it gets better. The thing is, Thutmose I died without a royal heir. He had but one child by his royal wife, a number of children, but only one by his royal wife, and that was a woman by the name of Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut is a remarkable woman. We know a great deal about her. We have her sumptuous palace and down in the cataract of the Nile there, and she did, in fact, rule for a time. She is the perfect candidate for the princess who discovered Moses and rescued him from the Nile. She, by reason of the fact that she was a woman, was not eligible to serve as Pharaoh, and very possibly she, in rescuing that very clearly Hebrew child from the Nile, it was more than just the pangs of a mother's heart. I don't think there was too much sympathy in that woman's heart, but it was, she was conniving and thinking, I can raise this child to serve as to reign in my behalf, and he'll be entirely indebted to me for his very life. But however you like that, I think she is the one. She briefly marries her half-brother Thutmose II, and he dies under mysterious circumstances and is succeeded by Thutmose III. But Thutmose III is expelled from the throne by Hatshepsut, and she seizes the throne of Egypt on her own. And she reigns, as it says there, until 1482. She's a remarkable woman. She wears the ceremonial beard, you know, the Egyptians were clean-shaven, and so the Pharaoh would wear that wooden beard, you see, and so on, and she donned that. But the point is, I think it is, here's an interesting thing. I think probably this is the way it played out. She was rearing Moses to be the Pharaoh. But she had a half-brother, or no, she had a, I think it was, Thutmose III was her stepson, or son. No, I think it was her stepson. Forgive me, I forgot. Does it say there? But at any rate, Thutmose III is anxious for the throne himself. And so the point is, see, it was always a bit of a confusion to me as to why, if Moses was as muscled up and as powerful as the Bible makes it quite clear that he was, why he was so smitten with fear when it was discovered that he'd slain that taskmaster. But I think probably the answer is that he had a contender for the throne, and he had just enabled that contender powerfully by siding with the people of Israel. And so he had to flee. Now, it is tremendously interesting that, as it says there, Thutmose, after Moses flees, Hatshepsut dies in 1482, and Thutmose becomes king. He's a very, very powerful and effective pharaoh. He dies in 1450. Moses, meanwhile, has been on the backside of the desert for 40 years almost. In 1446, he encounters the burning bush and is called to return. One of the things that God tells him in Exodus 6 at the burning bush is, the one who sought your life is dead. Well, that's Thutmose. He died in 1450. See how perfectly it fits? Now, Moses comes back in 1446, and by now, Thutmose has died, and his successor is Amenhotep II. I can't tell you how perfectly Amenhotep fits the biblical picture of the Pharaoh. Amenhotep came to the throne in, I believe, 1450, what have I got there, 3. In his long reign, he went out on two great campaigns. The first one was in his third year, about 1450. And it was a huge campaign, and it was quite clearly because when his father had died, there were some of the colonies that had rebelled and so on, and he went out and came back with great spoil and so on, proved he was it. The next campaign he went on was in 1446. Now remember, the Exodus was in the spring of 1446. Amenhotep, the next time he goes out on a campaign, it's a very limited campaign, he goes in the fall of 1446. Kings don't go out on campaigns in the fall. It's the rainy season. There was some reason that he set out in 1446. When he returns with very little booty. But he does come back with over 100,000 slaves. You see what's at stake? He had been decimated of the slave population, which was vital to his empire. That's the last time he goes out on a campaign. Amenhotep II is succeeded by Thutmose IV, who is not his eldest son. That is, Amenhotep II had an older son who died. Thutmose IV left a stela, a monumental pillar that's inscribed between the feet of the Sphinx in Cairo, where he rejoices and thanks the gods for making him the pharaoh, though he was not destined to be the pharaoh, which we conclude he must have probably had an elder son. Remember how Moses said that when the death angel sweeps through, the eldest son is going to die, the firstborn is going to die from the palace of Pharaoh to the lowliest servant. And I think his son did die. Here's a fascinating thing. Hatshepsut left monuments and images to herself all across Egypt. Every single one of them has been violently defaced. Now, this is not something where somebody took, a magic marker and wrote. This was a huge effort where they carved her out of pictures, out of carvings, and tried to replace it with something else, where they chopped her face off, where they chopped her bust off. Again and again, we don't know what she looked like because every single image has been defaced. This is something that would have been a huge engineering project, and historians have never been able to explain it. Now, when I was there and stood there at the Palace of Hatshepsut many years ago, I remember the guide, and I asked him explicitly, why? Why was her face? And he said, well, we don't know. The best guess is that Thutmose III was embarrassed because a woman had reigned as pharaoh. And so just out of a misogynist, sexist urge, but this is a huge effort. And the other thing is, it didn't happen until 20 years after she was gone, at least 20 years after she was gone, And thirdly, it's probably not Thutmose that did it. It's almost certainly Amenhotep II that did it. And that means it was 30 years after it after she had reigned. So why? And furthermore, wherever her vizier, you know what I'm saying, her right-hand man was also there, he was chopped away as well. So it seems strange if it was just an anti, you know, feminine impulse. You see where I'm taking you here? We have the perfect explanation. If, in fact, Hatshepsut had rescued Moses and had nurtured him all of those years to be the Pharaoh, and then he had fled, but now he comes back, and every firstborn son died because of this Moses, can you imagine the rage and hatred that they would feel against this woman, Hatshepsut? You take the biblical record, and so many elements of the historical record are explained in ways that we have no other explanation for. I'm telling you, it fits. It fits perfectly. Well, I a couple of years ago I got sick, and I won't go into it, but my platelets fell off. I couldn't. I was harmed away for about 3 months. I couldn't clot blood. I couldn't clot any blood, and the doctor wanted to take my spleen. Now, a sweet woman from Friends of Israel threw herself across the path and sent me a diet and got me on this nutritional thing, and I got on it, and I'm 100% better, but I still got my spleen, and every once in a while, I vent it. And when it comes to this issue right here, I will vent my spleen. This, honestly, I don't even know what that means, but I'm going to do it. The fact of the matter is, the fact of the matter is that you have this, you know what? I'll tell you something. I'm wandering away too much, but there's a campus in Israel today called IBEX. When I was at the Master's College, I worked hard to get that thing going. It's largely because of this right here. I mean it. Because there was a school over there. We were sending kids to that school, and it was a fine school, but they were more and more careless about things. And finally got to the place where there was not one person in that whole faculty believed in the early date of the Exodus. They were all caving in, and I thought, you know, I'm not concerned that our kids are going to go over there and lose their faith, but for heaven's sakes, we're sending them over to Israel, stand on the hill and say, it happened this way. It just the way God said it happened, it's happening. I can show it to you. That's not where your faith stands, but let's not go over there and equivocate. And so we started our own campus because I was worked up over this business. To me, it becomes such a litmus test issue when the Bible is so clear and the whole academic world is screaming, it can't have happened that way. Where are you going to catch the wind in your sails, you know, from the Bible or from the academic world? And that's why. Now, one other thing in that regard, and I've lost the whole evening here, and that is on the next page. We'll take questions later, I guess. I have a short section. I already talked about creation. I'm not going to go back to that. But on page 12 at the bottom, I just have a short section on this business of dating the Old Testament. Look, folks, let me tell you this. What I just told you about the Exodus and the attempt to late date it and so on is just absolutely typical of the critical mindset. There is a community of supposed scholars who represent themselves as having insight that you pedestrians don't have, and they have all of these horribly difficult and esoteric and arcane evidences which totally drive them. You know, you have a faith commitment, so you're predisposed to believe. But the fact is that if you're absolutely objective and neutral and you go to the Bible and you then you compare it to history with all... So my point is that we're told that there is some set of evidence which absolutely proves that the Bible can't be true. Again, and this is the critical mindset. But you know, that's the name they took for themselves, the higher critic. And what they mean by higher criticism, biblical criticism, the word means skepticism. And frankly, what they mean by skepticism is anti-supernaturalism. You are superstitious. Historically, men were so superstitious. Well, they know. They didn't understand, you know, why disease happened, so they chalked it up to the gods. And, you know, that's superstitious. That's ancient. Now, a lot of people today, because they're crippled by their religious commitment, they're superstitious, so they'll buy this idea of the supernatural. Well, what we know for absolutely sure is the supernatural can't happen. If there's a God, he lives up there, he stays up there, he can't come down here, he never has come down here, so all stories of miracle are bogus. That's the critical, it's not the critical conclusion. You can't conclude that, you can't argue to that. It's the critical presupposition. That makes sense to you? That defines the frame of reference within which all of their research is done. We know going in that the supernatural cannot happen. Now, given that mindset, the Bible is a bit of a problem, right? And there are two specific elements of the biblical record which are always going to drive the critic nuts. And they are miracle and prophecy, which is already fulfilled. It drives them crazy. Now, here's where I'm taking you. To date, and I think this will obtain until the end of time. To date, the critical community has come up with one explanation. One way to explain away the miracles and the predictive prophecies, which are already come to pass. There's no explanation for this. A man living 600 years before Christ, Daniel, prophesies there are going to be four kingdoms. He names three of them, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then it happens. That's not a good guess, folks. Now, the point is, they have one explanation, and that is, they late date the books. And by late dating the books, number one, they explain away the miracles by appealing to what I call the campfire factor. Something rather ordinary happened. It was special. You sit around a campfire. You tell the story. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And here there was maybe 200 slaves who one night broke away from Egypt, and they were running away. And, you know, the Egyptians sent four or five chariots, and they got into this marshy area, and they got caught in a marsh. The chariots did, so the slaves were able to escape, and they made it all the way to Canaan. They captured a little village somewhere, and they sat around a campfire. And by the time they get done telling the story, there were 12 brothers, and there was water parting, and there was, you know, but it's clearly just, and our job is to demythologize, you know, to work our way back to the original story. How do we get to that story? Well, we simply start with the assumption that the supernatural can't happen, then we try and understand what might have given rise to this silly fable. Does that make sense to you? So they have to late date. So you're always going to, have you heard the phrase, second Isaiah? You'll hear this phrase. You go to commentary. You can buy a commentary either on Proto-Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah. Now, Proto-Isaiah is Isaiah 1 to 39. That supposedly is written by a man named Isaiah living 800 years before, or 700 years before Christ. On the other hand, Isaiah 40 to 66 was clearly written by another man. Why? You remember? Yeah, Jesus quotes both of them as Isaiah. So, I mean, the evidence for a Bible believer. But what is it that bothers them about the second half of Isaiah? You know? Cyrus. He names Cyrus, the Persian, who's not going to be born for 150 years. And it's in a context where God's saying, you want to know, I always say God's kicking sand in the face of all the little sissy gods on the beach. You know, that's what he's doing there. He's strutting his muscles. He's saying, you want to see what I can do? I'll name the man who's going to deliver Israel before he's even born. And he names him Cyrus. Now, that's not a good guess, folks. So if that was born, if that happened 150 years before Cyrus was born, you got a God-man book. You got an inspired book. They can't have it. So they come up with this big thing about, well, was that part of the book was really written later and so on. I won't spend more time on it. Just suffice it to say that they want to late date the books in order to explain away the miracles. And I got ahead of myself. The second thing is predictive prophecy, and that's the Cyrus issue. I confused myself there. So, but you see, all right, if I confused you as well, who can blame you? But the point is that by late dating the books, they insist that by the time it was written, the prophesied event had already happened. And that furthermore, the man was posing as a prophet. This is what they call the doctrine of the pious impostor. I love that phrase. The honest liar. But the pious impostor. And the thought was, take Daniel, for instance. Daniel's the one. Daniel is the rock of Gibraltar, you know, every critical, they just can't handle it, you know. They just despise the book of Daniel. And the reason is, because its predictive prophecies are so explicit. So their explanation is, well, Daniel must have been written about, you know, they used to say it was written about the time of Jesus. Because it mentions Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there were four copies of Daniel, and that's from 200 years before Jesus. So they had a little trouble with that. And so what they'd say now is, well, it was probably written about that time, but the guy was prescient enough to guess Rome. But Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece had already happened, and their argument is this: that You know, it was times of the Maccabean revolt, and there were a lot of problems, a lot of issues, and the Jews were struggling, and some guys just thought, you know, they really need to be encouraged. I'm going to write them a note. Hang in there, guys. Well, that won't do it. What in the world? I know what I'll do. I'll pretend I lived 400 years ago, and I came up with a prophecy that said you're going to win this thing, and I'll write it out, and then I'll throw it in the basement somewhere and kick a little dust on it, and pump some poor rube will come along and say, hey, what do you know? Another book of the Bible. Let's stick her in. So then we got a book of the Bible called Daniel, and we're reading it. You can't say how absolutely foolish that is. The Jews were so punctilious about what books they counted as part of their sacred scripture. But any old port in a storm, you know, we got to find an excuse. We can't allow the book to actually be the Word of God. And if its prophecies are that explicit and that clear, and they were actually written before the fact, there's no explaining other than the hand of God. And we can't allow that because God can't come down here. So the whole thing. So what I'm saying to you is, again and again, you're going to run into it on and by the way, it's kind of interesting. In the last 20 years, ideas which had festered in academia for many, many decades, the decision was made to invade popular culture with those things. They were weary of you know, they know better, but you're just going off to church Sunday by Sunday and believing all this nonsense. And so they decided that they were going to deliberately invade popular culture. And that's why beginning about 20 years ago, at every Easter season, we get Newsweek talking about, you know, how this fable of Jesus, you know what I'm saying? All this began to explode on us. And it's imperative that we understand. Now, again, I'm going to say it. Your faith doesn't stand on the arguments to discount the critics, but you need to know those arguments. The arguments the critics are as bad. You know, they tell us, for instance, that Daniel could not possibly have been written in the 6th century, as the Bible claims, B.C. It must have been written in the 2nd century. You know their big argument? There are about four, but their big argument, the one they love, is that in Daniel 3, there are Greek words. Remember those instruments? Remember, you got the big fiery furnace. At what time you hear the sackbut and the psaltery? Remember that? Those are Greek terms. And so they're saying, well, you're saying it was written in the days of the Babylonian Empire, but after Babylon came Persia, after Persia came Greece, and those are Greek words. Well, there you have it. Well, folks, was there a Greece before there was a Greek Empire? How foolish is this? Was there a Greek language before the 2nd century? Good heavens, we have in the days of Hammurabi, which is contemporary to Moses. He mentions Greek terms for Greek musical instruments, you know, 1,400 years before Christ. But this passes as a sort of, you know, terribly technical and esoteric insights that the common man couldn't be expected to handle. But because we're so clever and so wise, we critics, we're able to process these things, and we're driven by the sheer weight of the evidence as to reject the biblical testimony concerning itself. It is a devil's lie. Well, I can get myself worked up over it. Listen, on your notes, we are in such trouble. I do want to do this. This was my intent. My intent was to give this whole evening to this, and I lost my way. But go to page 13, the mighty acts of God. Folks, I mentioned to you before that I think going in that there is, in fact, in both the Old and New Testament, we begin with a historical narrative. You have to know that narrative. You have, and I just implore you, get to know. This is so embarrassing. My son. Get to know the narrative. This is what I've done. I've tried to break the narrative down into these 9 periods. Here come the historical periods. I give you a basic chronology and just some sort of a man to identify with, but this is in your notes. Genesis 1 to 11, we're going to call universal dealings, and then the patriarchal age. I'll talk about each one of these, but these are the 9. Now, what I've done is, for each of these, I've identified 3 points that I'm going to give you real quickly. So write like crazy, okay? Are you with me? And by the way, it's at this point that the expanded notes are most expanded. There are, I give you a lot more about this in the expanded notes that are on the website if you're interested. But let me just work my way through this real quickly. Again, given my date for creation, you have the historical periods. And we've talked about this before. So three great events. And I give you just the lines to fill in. So obviously, because I'm working at three, the first one is creation, the fall in Genesis 1 to 3. A lot to be said about that. We've already talked about it a little bit. I believe we ought to take it literally. I think those six literal days were literal days and so on. But creation and the fall, and then the overspreading of the earth and the universal flood. Let me just tell you something. In the academic or the Christian evangelical, supposedly inerrantist, you know what I mean by that? Inerrantism is the idea that the Bible is without error. I believe that. But in institutions, schools, and so on that are supposedly inerrant, given to committed to inerrancy is what I'm trying to say. Across the board, right now, the issue that is being the most debated is the universal flood. They insist that it was just a local flood in the region of the Black Sea. And in schools that ought to know better, that it breaks my heart. You're hearing this nonsense about, and again, the argument is that geology forces us to the conclusion there never was a universal flood. I think there's an answer for every one of those arguments. It's above my pay grade. But the Bible could not be more explicit. Jesus could not be more explicit. Peter could not be more explicit. You know, I mean, both the Old and the New Testament make it sense. And there's no making sense of this flood. But at any rate, this is exactly what the Bible says. And then the Tower of Babel. You know, let me just say this about the Tower of Babel. I think we rather underappreciate the significance of this. I would suggest to you, now I'm going to get you in my crosshairs. I would suggest to you that what Genesis 3 is to human nature, Genesis 11 is to human culture. That is, by reason of the fall, we understand that we are dead in sin. We are children of Adam. We enter this world already with a sin nature, right? Genesis 11, just real quickly look at it. The Tower of Babel. There's a little, you know, I have of late gotten myself... I spent a season, I won't get into it, but really doing a lot of reading and thinking and actually tried to start something I never got off the ground. Under the heading of a Christian worldview, studying worldview, what it is to think like biblically as opposed to the worldview which dominates our culture. And I think it's a huge thing, and I think you ought to do all the reading you can. But in that regard, I've just been gripped. When the rebels at the Tower of Babel determine that they're not going to obey God. They say in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower who is in the top of the heavens. Now that two phrase, a city, let us build a city, and a tower. Some years ago, I was teaching my way through the book of Revelation, and I was really struck by the way Revelation concludes, almost concludes. And I'm thinking of Revelation 17 and 18. Now, if you know the book of Revelation at all, you know that it's a drama. And there are three septads, three series of sevens, which move us forward chronologically. You have the seven seals, and that seventh seal is seven trumpets. And then that seventh trumpet is seven bowls. So you have the breaking of seven seals and the sounding of seven trumpets. And the spilling out of these seven bowls. And everything else is scene setting. Everything else is setting the stage. The only time the chronology is actually moving forward, the drama is unfolding, is when a seal is being broken or a trumpet is being sounded or a bowl is being poured out. And it moves. I mean, it is just the most dramatic crescendo of anticipation as you get closer and closer and things get more awful and so on. And that book which began be sweet in the mouth becomes ever more bitter in the stomach as this awful, awful suffering, you know, is depicted on the pages of that book. And then the seventh bowl is spilled and everything is in readiness. And then you have two whole chapters. And there's this sense of suspense just lingering in the air as you're just waiting because the bowls have been poured out. But you have these two long chapters before Revelation 19 where the white horse rider descends and puts an end to this. And those two chapters are Revelation 17, which is the destruction of religious Babylon, and Revelation 18, which is the destruction of commercial Babylon. And then it hit me. And I'm the only guy who says this, but it just hit me. You see how that perfectly bookends the city and the tower? The city is commercialism. The tower is false religion. And I think you can subsume the anti-God culture in which we live under those two headings, a city and a tower. False religion and the notion that man's life does, after all, consist in that which he possesses. That's our culture. Now, I always get a little convicted here. Because if there is maybe, what would you say is emblematic in our culture, in your city, of the tower, the false religion? Maybe the Kingdom Hall, maybe the Mormon church, whatever, you know. And it's not too hard to work up some genuine moral indignation with that and to rejoice over the destruction of Revelation 17. What most represents the city? Well, it's probably the mall. And we don't feel quite the intuitive antipathy toward the mall, you know, that we do toward the Kingdom's Hall, if you don't mind. But I would submit to you, honestly, I mean it. I think it is every bit as much intrinsic to the godless culture that thinks you can make sense out of life, that life, you know, I should get started, but David Wells, written these magisterial books, and one of them called Above All Earthly Powers, and he says, when you leave God out, just take this home with you now. Think about this. Think how this resonates with everything that's about you. When you leave God out, you try to make sense of life absent God's claims on your life, you're left with two activities: consumption and distraction. All you can do, you got to give yourself to consuming. You consume for the sake of consuming. You don't need it. But you consume. There's some gratification, momentary, in just consuming, and then distraction. You got to keep your mind going somewhere else. What is our culture given to? Think about it. Consumption and distraction. Now, that's what I think is the city. On the other hand, you have the tower. So I'm going to go back to it. I think in a remarkably succinct way, God lays out for us there in Genesis 11, when those high-handed rebels say, let's build us a city and a tower. That's pretty much the culture in which we live. And we need to learn to, live outside of it. Well, at any rate, I told myself don't stop, so let's keep going. So the second period, beginning with Abraham, somewhere around 2100, is the patriarchal age. Now, I wanted to spend a little time on this. Let me just say this. Folks, one of the things that you need to learn to do if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you're going to understand the Bible largely, but especially the Old Testament, is think of it in terms of its own culture. It is so desperately important to get familiar with this culture. One of the cultural nuances or realities, which is so basic and permeates and colors everything about the biblical story, is simply the fact that they lived as clans. You've got to come to grips with that. You know, government was virtually useless. There was no sense in which government was there to provide for you or to protect you. It was there to make merchandise of you. But, you know, it was just the powers that aggrandized themselves by making merchandise of you. But all of your life was a function of the clan. I talked about this a little bit, didn't I, under another heading, under the marriage and so on. But the fact is that your clan was basically, as I say, the male children would grow up and marry a wife, and she would come and join the clan, and you wanted your clan to be as large as possible, and that's why you married your children young, and you got them to having children as soon as possible. But the point is that the clan was governed by generally the oldest living male citizen of the clan. And he was the pater archos, the ruling father. So when we talk about the patriarchs, we're talking about this period of Old Testament. Now, the clan structure remains constant throughout the Old Testament. And well, even after the Roman Empire and the urbanization and so on, they were still living as clans. And when you married, you just joined that clan and so on. I always think it's a little horrific to think about a 15-year-old boy and a 13-year-old girl starting off their own home, you know, bye now. But that's not the way it happened. I tell you that one of the euphemisms for marrying on that day was adding a room to your daddy's tent. You know, you get to be about 15. Hey, and about that time, you added a room to your daddy's tent, you know, because that's what you do. You just take some goat hair and sew on a new room and move in there with your new wife. So you were still very much under the tutelage of your, not just the tutelage, but the direct governance of your father. And by the way, one of the most important elements of the patriarchal system, or I don't know about most important, but one of the elements of the patriarchal system that shows up most dramatically in the historical record is the importance of the patriarch choosing one of his sons to succeed him in the place of leadership. And that son who was chosen was given the birthright. He was given the double portion. That's right out of this culture. Does that make sense to you? Because I've heard people represent the double culture, the double portion, as if when the father would die, he would leave his son twice what he, the father, possessed. Well, that'd be a handy way thing if you could do it. You know what I'm saying? I think it might make the son pretty anxious for you to, you know, be on your way. But the fact of the matter is that that's not the point at all. If I've got six sons, when I die, my portion, my estate is divided up seven ways. And one of those sons, the one I've designated as the one to succeed me, gets the double portion. He gets twice what his brother's got because he is going to have to give himself to leadership in the clan. One of the most important responsibilities of the patriarch was what was called the... can't remember now. When a person... If someone in your clan was the blood avenger, that's what I'm trying to say. If somebody in your clan is murdered, it's your responsibility. Remember, Abraham puts that little militia together and chases out after Lot. Now, again, please understand, you don't just kill him. You take him before a judge. And then it's decided and so on, but it's up to the clan. You can't call 911. There's nobody home. You know what I'm saying? You just got to put your... That's your responsibility. Now, here's another thing, by the way, where it ramifies. There are a number of terms which could be applied to that position of the son who is going to give leadership or take the authority of the father. That's really the issue. One was he was given the birthright. Another term that was used was the firstborn. Now, it may not be the firstborn. Jacob had 12 sons and made Joseph, his 11th, to be his firstborn. But the fact is that you could give it to whatever son, but he was called the firstborn. Now, out of that culture, Paul says in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 15, that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. You know, and we take our Western mind to that, and we think, well, if he's the firstborn, I guess he was created before anybody else, so you get the Jehovah's Witness, the whole thing, you know. No Jewish ear would ever hear that being said. The point is, he's the one who has authority over all creation. Who but God occupies that place, and so he must be God. That's the point Paul is making. I'll tell you another phrase or word that was used of the firstborn was monogenes, or, you know what that is, only begotten. It doesn't mean one and only. I know that there was a lot of thought put into that translation in the NIV, but it's interesting, in Hebrews 11, Isaac is referred to as the only begotten son of Abraham. And yet he wasn't the one and only son of Abraham by any standard. He was the one who would succeed to the place of leadership. Does that make sense to you? So many ways. But anyway, patriarchal age. Now, of course, the three patriarchs that I'm going to focus on here, because I'm looking for threes, is Abraham. Abraham is promised that he would be given a great nation and so on, waits 25 years, and is given a son, Isaac. Isaac was the good boy who doesn't get much ink, you know. He just kind of slides by in the record. He seems like he's been a righteous man and so on, but he has twin sons, Esau and Jacob, and that's where most of the story goes. And Jacob is given the birthright. The elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob becomes the great biblical pattern or paradigm of trying to get God's work done in man's ways, you know, and finally comes to the end of himself and wrestling with the Christophonic angel there, and his name is changed to Israel and so on, but he has 12 sons. Now, I didn't include Joseph here, and it's fair to say that Joseph never functioned, though he had been designated. One of the ways in which you would identify the son who was going to succeed you in power was to give him a coat with big sleeves. Are you familiar with this? I know a lot of flannel graphs are at stake here, but Of course, his brothers resented it, and therefore he never did function as patriarch until, of course, I mean, other than when perhaps. And his father was still alive most of the time that they were in Israel. But I'm sorry, in Egypt. Real quickly, could I say this? 2 minutes. One of the most fascinating stories in all the Old Testament to me is the way Joseph handles the reunion with his brothers. Spend some time in that. I'm convinced that this is what's at stake. I think Joseph was a remarkably mature, godly man. I think he probably anticipated the reunion because he knew, by reason of his interpretation in Pharaoh's dreams, there was going to be a famine, and the first land to be affected by that famine was going to be Israel, because they were always dependent upon Egypt for bread. And so he anticipated. I think he laid this plan very, very carefully. And what happens, of course, is he recognizes his brother. They don't recognize him. He sends them home and says, "Don't come back here without Benjamin." Remember that? They go home. I think he knew. See, they didn't know the famine was going to be 7 years, but he did. So he knew they'd have to be back. So, and now they come back with Benjamin, and he plants the diviner's cup and all that sort of thing and sends them out. I am convinced that Joseph was, there's a counseling principle here, that Joseph was desperate to be reunited with his brothers. But he knew that the greater consideration was that his brothers genuinely repent of their wicked, selfish attitude. So he deliberately, and I think he probably laid in bed at night dreaming this up, he deliberately contrived a circumstance in which the easiest thing in the world would have been for them to do to Benjamin what they had done to him. It would have been so easy. "I don't know what you're thinking about. You're Rachel's only surviving son, and so your dad's favorite anyway. You know, you're on your own. We're going home." And when they came back, that quick, Joseph fell apart. Remember that? I think when Joseph had seen that evidence of their genuine repentance, he was, I mean, the ink that's given to that story is remarkable at the end of Genesis. And I think it's to help us understand that that family had you know, come to their moral senses. Well, I don't have time for that sort of thing, so let me go to, now I have, what did I call it, the third section? It's the life of Moses, basically, but this is huge, and I already spent a lot of time with this historical period. I call it Israel Becomes a Nation, and I made this point to you before, that Israel is a family under Abraham, but they become a nation under Moses. And the three great events, and I just want to stop on one thing. I say it, this is on your sheet there. The three great events in the life of Moses is, number one, obviously, the Exodus. Now, Moses, of course, you have the whole episode of, I used to tell Bible survey students that Moses did us the courtesy of living his life out in 40-year increments, you know, just so it'd be so easy to remember, you know. So he lives the first 40 years being trained to be the Pharaoh, and then he flees, and he's the backside of the desert. And at the age of 80, he sees the burning bush. And now he comes back, and you have this remarkable drama. By any account, the most important drama of the Old Testament is the Exodus. It is the pattern of God's power to which he appeals again and again. What the resurrection is to the New Testament, the Exodus is to the Old Testament. Whenever God wants to remind Israel of his power, "I was the God who bared my right arm and brought you up out of the land of Egypt," and so on. God's dealing with Pharaoh is so terribly important. I wish I had time to stop, but the way he deals with Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's not nearly as confusing as people make it, folks. It's hugely important. But at any rate, as a result, you know what? Let me just tell you this. You know, several times it says, in the context of the plagues, you have this statement, one of three statements: either God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, or simply, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. About 23 different times. It says it again and again. And so some people say, well, which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh harden his own heart? Well, clearly it's both, for heaven's sakes. How can you ask which it is? You know, it's the Bible says. But here's the problem we have. In many cases, the Bible, in many cases, goes from ultimate cause to ultimate effect. That makes sense to you? And there are intermediate events, there are means, but it doesn't make a big deal about it. My favorite illustration is when Nathan says to David, you have killed Uriah with the sword. Remember that? We know that there were a lot, but ultimately, David, you have killed, it's true, but if that's all we had, we think he was the one who ran it through. He wasn't. And when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we think, we get this notion, and it's totally wrong, that God kind of went, you know how we say, the Pharaoh's sitting there, you know, and Moses comes in and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you know, I'm willing to think about that. You know, I can't do it. Nope, you're not leaving. You know, and just got you know. Well, the narrative doesn't demand that. As a matter of fact, the narrative says very much the otherwise. You have a whole series of events. But the fact of the matter is, and by the way, here's an interesting thing. If, I suppose God has the capacity to do that, but if it were morally possible that God would do that, if God could do that, could a man do that? Could one man do that to another man? No. And yet, Isaiah was given a commission, go make the heart of this people fat. Now, how did Isaiah do that? He kept going back again and again and again with the same message. And every single time that those people heard that message and high-handedly rejected, what happened? Their heart became fat. Now, one of the grand principles of Scripture is that sin makes you stupid. But another principle is that God will never be, his purposes will never be victimized by your sin. He didn't cause your sin, and he's not accountable for your sin, and you are accountable for your sin, but God's purpose is not going to be frustrated by your sin. God knows how to turn your sin to his glory. Well, think about what happened. Moses comes, he starts out kind of small. Again and again, he says, let my people go. Pharaoh keeps saying, I'm not going to do it. And then he'll cave in the middle of the plague, and when the plague is lifted, he'll say, no, I'm not going to let my, remember all that? And it gets more and more. Now, here's the thing. There is something going on in this drama bigger than getting Israel out of Egypt. And that is, God had said this, I am going to get me glory on Pharaoh and his army. That's what's at stake, is God's glory. So think about what happens. I always ask the question, if the first plague had been the 10th, if the 10th plague had been the first plague, if he had just started with the death of the firstborn, I'm guessing that would have been sufficient to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But there's something more going on here. So he starts small. And pretty soon Pharaoh gets more and more angry and bitter and stupid. And this becomes more and more about a confrontation between me and my gods and this Yahweh God. And now what happens is, by reason of the 10th plague, Israel is thrust out of the land, and the glory cloud goes before and runs straight to the Red Sea. Here's a mountain, here's a mountain, here's the Red Sea, you know, and they can't. So now just think about this. This is one of the most remarkable scenes in all the Bible. Here comes Pharaoh. He hears about it. He gets his whole army. He knows this is a muscled-up God he's dealing with, so he doesn't leave anything behind. He brings all of his chariot, and he comes tearing along. And the Bible says that as Pharaoh and his armies became, you know, approached, the glory cloud settled on top of them so they couldn't see anything. So for a whole night, they're wandering around bumping into each other because of this glory cloud. Meanwhile, the glory cloud is making it light, so that in the space of a night, the Red Sea is opened up, and the Israelites are making their way across. Now comes the morning, the glory cloud lifts, Pharaoh sees a wall of water there, and a wall of water there, and on yonder shore, the last Israelites scurrying up the side, you know? Now, the point is, Pharaoh gives what has to be the most bottomlessly stupid command in all of human history. Who does this? Do you see what I'm saying? I always think that must have been the most timid giddy-up you ever heard in your life. You know those charioteers? Us? You know, okay. But my point is, if it was by reason of those 10 plagues that, and God says this, I am going to multiply my plagues upon Egypt in order that I might get glory upon Pharaoh. Now, was God responsible in some ultimate sense? I mean, he arranged it in such a way that he set Pharaoh loose, but at every stage, Pharaoh was a genuine choice-making moral agent who had a capacity to obey, and he chose not to disobey, and as a result, his heart became more and more hard, and now, you know, it's an interesting thing. 400 years later, this is the passage I started with on Sunday morning, 400 years later, 1 Samuel 4, Israel takes the ark into battle. When the Philistines
400 years later. That's a lot of time, right? 400 years.
When the Philistines look across the valley and they see the Ark of God has been brought, they say, we are in trouble now. This is the God who slew the Egyptians in the wilderness. That's 400 years. God knows how to get him glory on his enemies. You see the point? And that's exactly what's going on in that whole narrative. And so that's why I say in so many different ways, that Exodus just ramifies. No, that's my last time. The covenant of Mount Sinai, I already talked about that. We talked about that a lot last night. This is where the theocratic relationship is formed. I gave you a lot of notes on that. But to be sure, when Israel gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai and God offered them that covenant, and again, I'm going to say it, this is the Old Covenant. This is the Old Testament. This is the Mosaic Covenant, the one that Hebrews 8 and verse 13 has grown old and is ready to pass away. Remember that? This is the Old Covenant. This is the law that we talked about before. But the covenant is made there at Mount Sinai. And then finally is the wilderness wanderings to the border of the Promised Land. The wilderness wanderings, that's Moses, here's an interesting thing, by the way. Along the way, these careless people who are dying at the rate of 70 or 80 a day and are just being buried and so on, but along the way, Moses has to, you know, is told to speak to the rock, and instead he strikes the rock. But you know what it was? You know why it was that Moses was disallowed entrance into the Promised Land? It wasn't the type. I know some people say that. Well, you know, the rock is a type of Christ, and he violated the type and all that sort of stuff. He may have done that, but Psalm 106, verse 33 says explicitly that he was denied entrance because he spoke ill-advisedly with his lips. You know what he did? It was a ill-chosen plural pronoun. It's when he said, must we fetch water from the rock? God's not in the business of sharing his glory. And Moses could not do one thing in the world to get water out of a rock. And the very notion, and when he heard Moses taking part of the credit, he said, you know what, I can do this without you. God will not tolerate plural pronouns in that sort of context, honest to goodness. I always think of that with some of the celebrity ministries that we got going for ourselves today. And I think there is no more thoroughly oxymoronic phrase in all the world than a celebrity ministry. I mean, it just drives me crazy, but that's another story, isn't it? But all right, well, and then the next one, we talked about it earlier, is Joshua and the conquest and division. Let me give you the whole thing, just jot it in real quickly. First of all, and I talked about this at length, but now, you know what, I'm going so fast, I hope I'm not just destroying this. I want it to be kind of a narrative. So you've got the choice of Abraham, and then you get him down into Egypt, that's the end of Genesis. And then in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, you have the life of Moses, where he brings them out of the Promised Land, gives them the covenant, bring them out of Egypt, give them the Promised Land, gets them to the border of the Promised Land. And then Joshua comes along, Moses dies, Joshua takes them across the Jordan, that's where circumcision is reinstituted, and they keep the Passover and so on. And then they settle at Gilgal, but then you have the seven-year conquest. Now that's what I talked about before, those three great campaigns, central, southern, and northern, by which the ability of the Canaanites to resist militarily was totally destroyed. And then Joshua went back, and they divided the land, and the 12 tribes were dispatched. It's kind of interesting, by the way. There are five tribes which are given their land because it had already been kind of settled, but that leaves seven. You know how, Joshua, I love the way God did this. At your house, if there's one brownie and two kids, how do you split the brownie? Somebody else's house. That's exactly right, right? One gets to divide it, and the other gets first choice. Well, what God did is he said, all right, I want seven surveying teams, and you go out and you divide the land. You don't know which portion you're going to get yet, but you go out, survey the land, divide it up. Then they came back and drew lots. It was exactly the same thing, you know, so don't be complaining to me. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't complain. They did, but He told him to go out and destroy the Canaanites, and he said, if you don't, two things will happen. You'll marry their daughters and worship their gods. That's the book of Judges. They refused to slaughter the Canaanites, and as a result, now, by the way, I should say, there is a huge issue over this business of gods. You know, this is the issue that gave us amillennialism. You know that? In this sense, that the great church father Augustine in the 4th century before he came to Christ, was so troubled by this command of God to slaughter all the Canaanites that he refused to embrace Christianity. And he found his way to Milan, and another church father by the name of Ambrose taught him this. He said, when you encounter something in Scripture which you know is beneath the God of Scripture, spiritualize it. And he learned to do that, wrote City of the Gods, that's the City of God. And, I mean, amillennialism is a direct function. If that doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry about it. But anyway, all I was going to say is that issue of God's command that all the Canaanites be destroyed is a real issue. I think I give it to you in this set of notes, but I'm certainly in the long set of notes, I give you a little half-page discussion of that. It's not something we can't handle. Look, this is more than you can write down. I'm in such trouble. We've got to be done. Let me just say this. The period of the judges goes from Joshua to Saul. It is the distinctive period. The grand distinction of the period of the judges is that there's no king in Israel. Each of the tribes is an independent governing entity, and they are fighting and scrapping among themselves. The period of the judges is the dark days of Hebrew history. About 350 years, unbroken defeat and destruction and shame. It is by any measure the darkest period of the Old Testament. So number one, you have no king of the 12 independent tribes. One time, by the way, I would say, one time 11, not all 12, but 11 of them are able to gather against one enemy. But who is that enemy? It's the 12th tribe. Yeah, it's Benjamin. That's the only time they can mount any sort of concerted effort. That's when they attack Benjamin and reduce him to 600 men. So this is a Blake time, and you have in Judges 2 this cycle. As they would fall into sin, and they would cry out to God, and God would hear, and he would send a deliverer, and that deliverer would come, the judge. But as soon as the judge was, and he would deliver, and they'd have peace. But as soon as the judge was dead, they would go back and sin worse than their fathers. And that so represents this period. And each judge was local, except the last. Now, this is big. Let me say, and I give you a long section of this in your notes, or, you know, full paragraph. The last judge is not in the book of Judges. He's in Samuel. His name is Samuel. Samuel is a judge. He's the last of the judges. His grand distinction, and this is what makes the grand turning point, you have to understand this, is that he's the only judge over all 12 tribes. And he restores the nation. They're doing well. And so as he gets old, the people say, we don't want to go back to what it was. If you die, we have no mechanism. We'll fight and scrap. So you decide, as a matter of fact, make him a king, because when a king dies, his son succeeds him. And so we'll have it taken care of once and for all. So the grand turning point of the Old Testament is Samuel. I talked about this in another setting, but understand that the period of the Judges covers Judges, Ruth, and the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel. Okay, and then, of course, Samuel makes them a king, and you know these three, United Monarchy, the United Monarchy, so-called because all 12 tribes are under one king, and the three kings who ruled throughout their reign over all 12 tribes are, first of all, Saul. I like to say that the period of the judges was God's way of teaching Israel they needed a king. Saul was God's way of teaching Israel they needed a righteous king. Saul was a disaster. He started well, but he turned out to be a disaster. I'd love to talk about him. 1 Samuel, one of the most exciting books in the Bible. But Saul dies and is replaced by David. Now, that was of God. One of the interesting things about the way 1 Samuel is written is when David, who had been, of course, recruited to play the flute during Saul's periods of madness and so on, when David, who had been a courtier, part of Saul's court, becomes king, it looks for all the world like wicked sedition and usurpation, doesn't it? And the whole book of 1 Samuel is written to make the point that that's not true. That David, those two stories, one in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, where David is standing over Saul. Remember, he's hiding in the cave, and Saul comes in one time because of the demand of nature, and the other time just asleep, and both time, you know, here, real quick. Have you noticed that a lot of the books of the Bible are about the same length? Honest to goodness, that's because there was a standard length of a scroll. So you couldn't just go on writing for all like I go on talking forever. But My point is that writers had a consciousness that they had a limitation of space, and yet it's interesting that you have that story in 1 Samuel 24 and almost exactly the same story in 26, and you almost think that in 1 Samuel 26 he could have just said it happened again, but he doesn't. He tells you the whole story. Why? Because that story is so important to make the point that this David is not a usurper. This David was waiting on God's time and so on. This was God's choice. That's the point. I think it was necessary that they endure Saul, but David is what we're heading for. David is the grand archetype. And then finally, of course, Solomon. When David turns the kingdom over to Solomon, when he dies and Solomon becomes king in 971 BC, Israel is the proudest, strongest nation in the Eastern Mediterranean world. It is the proudest moment in her history when David turns the kingdom over to Solomon. And by the way, remember where we were just a few chapters into the Judges, things were falling apart. We have come. That's why I say Samuel's the grand turning point. All right, real quickly. Then you have the divided monarchy. The divided monarchy, we got to be done. All right, you're familiar with these things. First of all, the kingdom is divided. That happens in 931 at the death of Solomon. Solomon's Rehoboam. You know, by the way, I think Proverbs was written as a wisdom curriculum by the wisest man who ever lived to inculcate his son in the principles of wise rulership. But evidently, Rehoboam slept through some of the lessons, I like to say, and Rehoboam does so foolishly, and 10 tribes to the north say, what are we to do? And so now you have two kingdoms. I give you a lot of material about that. The first kingdom, that is the northern kingdom, Israel, is carried off by Assyria in 722. That's 2 Kings 17. And then the southern kingdom survives until 586, when it too is carried off, this time to Babylon, and the temple is destroyed. Now you have, that makes sense? You get all that. I know that's a lot to ask of you. But just remember, those are key times. The kingdom, the division of the kingdom, that's what produces the divided kingdom, and then the northern kingdom falls and the southern kingdom falls. All right, two more. Oh boy, aren't we in trouble? The exile. Can I give you these real quickly? This is kind of long, I think, if I recall. What did I do here? Folks, I wanted to spend time with this, but it's way too late. But let me just, 3 minutes. I say three grand interventions. The one we talked about last night, the glory cloud departs in 592 in anticipation of the exile. That's huge because it signals that the theocratic relationship is dissolved. Not the covenant relationship, but the theocracy, that particular means by which God was going to govern as king in Israel through human mediators, he's gone now. The second, and that's why I think there are no more miracles. The second grand intervention is what Joseph was to Egypt, Daniel was to Babylon. There are going to be three times when Jews are carried off. Those are on your sheet. Here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Assyrians. The Babylonians defeat the Assyrians in 609. Now Nebuchadnezzar is marching across the Eastern Mediterranean world, putting all the cities and nations under tribute. He comes to Jerusalem, and he is putting the Jewish people under tribute, where they have to pay an annual payment to him and so on. While he is there, he hears that his father has died. He was General Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered the Assyrians. And now he has to hurry back, and so he grabs a few young men as trainees and hostages. Among them is Daniel. This in explicit fulfillment of what Isaiah had told Hezekiah all those years earlier. Remember when Hezekiah got sick and the Lord restored him? And some emissaries came from a little third-rate, no-account kingdom way over in the east and congratulate him. And the Bible says in Chronicles that Hezekiah gave not God the glory. Instead, he showed those representatives all of his wealth and so on. And Isaiah came and said, what have you done? And he told him, and he said, well, they're coming back. And what was that little third-rate kingdom? That was Babylon. And he had said, they're going to come back, they're going to carry that wealth off, and they'll take some of your children. Well, Daniel was the fulfillment of that, Daniel and his three friends. So he's carried off. Folks, let me say this in two sentences. In the ancient world, when one nation went to battle against another nation, it was always regarded as a battle between the God of this nation, the gods of this nation, the gods of that nation. And whichever nation was victorious, by definition, their God was the stronger. And for that reason, Yahweh had rather painted himself in a corner. Because on the one hand, he had said, if you don't obey, I'm going to raise up a Gentile nation to destroy you. But in keeping his covenant, he was going to put his name in danger of being disreverent. And there was one remarkable step he took to avoid his name being disreverent. And it was Daniel. And you read those stories of Daniel. Daniel, remember when he comes and he comes and he refuses to eat the king's meat. Remember that? And therefore he asks for the 10-day test and God blesses him. This really has nothing to do with anything, but it's my favorite verse in the Bible practically. Because it says at the end of the 10 days when he appeared before the eunuch, remember this, if you like the King James, it says he was fairer and fatter. That's what it says, fairer and fatter. Now that's your biblical standard, pale and chubby, you know? Living in California, you know, everybody, you know, svelte and tanned. The biblical standard is pale and chubby, and I'm working on it. Thank you. But I'm being silly. But the point is, in Daniel 2, all the other gods say, we can't do that. You tell us the dream. Daniel comes in. He does it. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. You know, here's something. When an emperor made a decree, every human ear had to hear that read aloud. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar... You know, now Daniel's not there because Nebuchadnezzar's got him locked in a closet. This is all about Daniel. He knows that Daniel's not going to bow down, but he doesn't count on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what happens is they refuse to bow down. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar throws them in the furnace. You know, they come out, and you smell. There's a fourth one in there, not a whole thing. And then it says he made a decree. I mean, there were a bunch of people who had to work hard for the next several weeks to go riding across the whole empire and, you know, meet under the big oak tree and such. They were going to read this decree. And then Daniel 4, read the next week or so, sit down and read Daniel 4, and remember, that was not written by Daniel, it was written by Nebuchadnezzar. That is the decree. Every ear in the Babylonian Empire had to sit and listen as Daniel 4 was read aloud by an official emissary from Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. And remember how he tells the story that he didn't have to tell about the madness of 7 years that passed over him, and in those 7 years I honored God and allowed that he rules in heaven and on earth, and nobody can resist him, and there are no other gods up there, and my reason returned to me, and so on. The whole point of Daniel, I mean, there's so much prophecy there, and we enjoy it, and the stories reduce themselves so happily to a flannel graph, you know, that we love telling those stories, but understand what's at stake here. Is that God uses Daniel for two grand purposes. Number one is to prepare the way for the Israelites who are going to be hauled off there. Historians are flummoxed by the fact that the Babylonians, who were usually so cruel, handled the Judeans with such kid gloves. And the answer is Daniel. But the other thing is Daniel is used to preserve God's name at a time when, as much as anywhere in the Old Testament, his name was in danger of being disreverenced. Well, so at any rate, and then you have Cyrus, of course. What happens is both Assyria and Babylon had instituted a policy of punishing people by ripping them up out of their homeland and scattering them. When Cyrus, in 539, destroyed Babylon, Cyrus the Persian, he looked about him and he thought, man, I'm in this for the money, and there are so many people who have been scattered, they can't even function as cultures, they can't produce wealth, I'm going to allow them to return. So out of the most thoroughly selfish geopolitical and economical motives, he introduces this policy called repatriation, allows all these people to return, and it's in the explicit fulfillment of what God had prophesied in Jeremiah 11, and that they'd be there for 70 years. So Cyrus the Persian writes a decree allowing the Jews to return, and they return, and there are three times in which they return, and this with this we're done, even though. And the three stages of the restoration. And this is Ezra and Nehemiah. It's really not Esther, although Esther happens in this time period, but Ezra and Nehemiah, and Nehemiah brings us as far forward in the Old Testament narrative as we're going to come. And in Ezra 1-6, the Jews return under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. And then in 7-10, they return under Ezra to restore the worship. And then finally, Nehemiah comes back with the decree to rebuild the city and the walls in the city, and he does that. And that's where the Old Testament... Now, folks, have I driven you absolutely crazy? You've been very patient, but that narrative, let's do it just real quickly. Genesis 1 to 11, universal dealings, creation, fall, flood, Babel. Genesis 12 to 50, patriarchal age, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were down into Egypt. Exodus through Deuteronomy, life of Moses out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and then to the border of the promised land. The book of Joshua is the conquest and division. Joshua leads them in, conquers the armies, sends the people out, divides the land, sends them out to finish the job. But they're careless. They don't do it. That gives us the book of Judges, time of great defeat. But the last judge is the first judge to honor God in such a way that the whole nation follows him. And so they say, make us a king. And now we're into the monarchy. And first of all, you have the united monarchy with Saul, who does so poorly. He's set aside. He sins away. God set choice. And so he's replaced by David. And David is given a Davidic covenant that I mentioned that God's never going to do to David's line what he did to Saul's line. But when David dies, he's replaced by Solomon. Solomon has a great rule, but he does wickedly. You know, he gathers horses and wives and gold and so on. And so as a result, his kingdom starts to fall apart. And when he dies, Rehoboam does foolishly. Now you got the divided monarchy, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. That takes you through 2 Kings. Northern kingdom falls in 2 Kings 17, and the southern kingdom carried off in 2 Kings 24. And then you have the 70 years in exile, which are nowhere in Scripture, though they're hinted at. I mean, they're kind of remembered. But then they return in the restoration at the very end of Old Testament history and rebuild the city, the temple, and then the city. Now, that's the narrative. All of that is prophetic. It's interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, the portion of the Old Testament that we call history, they call the former prophets, because God was at work in all of that. It takes the voice and the pen of an inspired prophet that is a man of God, a prophet, to record it and write and help us understand exactly what it means. But understand this, that all of that was in preparation of, obviously, what he was going to do in the sending of his son. Do you understand, don't you? The Old Testament ends about 400 years before Christ. You have 400 silent years, and then what's the first event of the New Testament, you know? The first chronologically thing that happened in the New Testament. There are 400 years, then the first thing that happened. Remember Zacharias is in the temple? Remember that, Luke chapter 1? He's serving in the temple and an angel appears. That's the first time the heavens were as brass for 400 years from Nehemiah and Malachi until that day that an angel appeared. Okay, well, listen, let's be done. I think in other nights we've stayed for questions. I'd be happy to answer some questions individually, but I don't think we'll reconvene just because it's already awful late and Bookman's just been jabbering himself half to death. But look, you know what, folks? I trust. I mean, I love the Old Testament, and if I've made it more complicated, forgive me. But I just so much appreciate the opportunity to just spend the time trying to help you feel more comfortable with that remarkably blessed body of literature. And I'll tell you something, it's hugely, hugely important for all the reasons that I said on Sunday morning. I'll tell you something, it is so much fun. It is so much fun. They are such good stories, and to trace the hand of God. So just make up your mind, you're never ever going to be away from the Old Testament for very much time at once. You know, stay in the Old Testament. All right, let me have a word of prayer with you. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. And again, Father, we know you only because you have made yourself known unto us. And you have spoken unto us in many ways and in diverse ways throughout the ages. But we have that revelation that came before the gift of your Son, we have in the pages of the Old Testament. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the zeal that they have to understand the Old Testament. Thank you for the fact that they give themselves to it week by week and month by month. And I'd pray that the time we've had together would just enhance both our desire and our ability to understand the Old Testament. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are a God who has made yourself so carefully known. We thank you that we live in this day and that we have that blessed word of revelation, which is your Son. We have the living word recorded us on the page of the New Testament. But Father, we need to understand that in light of what you had said all throughout the Old Testament. Give us that ability. Thank you again for the time together, and pray that you go with us and make us effective in the ministry to which you call us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.